Please open your Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 it is this morning. And last week we had a look at the healing of the man who was lame. In other words, who was paralyzed. And I believe he was paralyzed for over 38 years of his life. And the Lord Jesus did a very powerful work in his life. But even so, we got the impression that there perhaps wasn't that much gratitude that came from there. And interestingly, quite a number of biblical commentators would agree to the fact that perhaps this guy left unchanged. Even though physically things happened for him, he was able to walk again, that perhaps spiritually things remained the same. Hence the title of last week's sermon, which was The Walking Dead. Not to have put everybody a bit on edge or anything, but that's really actually what we had there. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to set things forth and we're going to continue our study on in John chapter 5. And yes, we are systematically making our way through the Gospel of John. You've got to bear in mind here, there is so much that meets us here. It's really actually, practically speaking, impossible to stop and spend time at each and every doctrine that meets us in this Gospel. Even though one can do that. I'm not going to be the modern-day Puritan who keeps my congregation in one book of the Bible for maybe 30 years. Definitely not. We've got to get through it, and we want to provide our folks with at least a bird's-eye view of Scripture as good as we can do it. But as we do it expositorially, right? And we do it verse by verse. So we don't skip unnecessarily, but we do keep a steady pace. So Lord willing, this morning, we're going to look at the verses that follows, verse 18 to 47. I didn't actually have time to tell you anything about verse 18 last time, and I thought it wouldn't be necessary, largely because verse 17 ties in so neatly with verse 18. You'll read there that Jesus made the comment to the Pharisees in verse 17, which is the following: My Father is working until now, and I am working. You'll remember that I made the comment that this was a statement of Jesus' deity. It was a statement of the godliness of Jesus. The fact that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. And I made the point that that's exactly how the Pharisees understood it. But today, we're going to see how that was not the height of their qualm with Jesus, if you want to put it that way. That was not the height of the problem that they had with Jesus. Okay, maybe he broke the Sabbath law, but there were many people around who would break the Sabbath laws every now and again. And I suppose the Pharisees were used to that. And yes, even they would break the Sabbath law. Which is funny, because they were the ones who were so anal about keeping it. But that was not purely the only problem that they had with Christ. The real problem, and this was the height of it, is the fact that Jesus eventually equaled himself unto God. That was the main problem that they had. Now, let's just bear in mind here, if a regular guy comes in from the street and starts telling us that he is God, hopefully we would feel a bit uneasy about that, at least for starters, right? I should hope that at least some folks would perhaps tackle the guy and get him out of the congregation and avoid him or prevent him from, you know, corrupting the rest of us. I mean, that would be good, and that would be a great response, because for somebody to say that they're God, that's a massive thing. Now, that's an extreme thing. That's quite a hefty thing and a weighty thing. But we can't quite compare a situation like that, let's say if it happened here with us, to what met the Pharisees in the first century when Christ entered our existence. We can't quite compare the two. Why do you think that would be the case? Here's the reason. Because of what we just read during our scripture reading. The prophecies were there. In other words, the foretelling of the coming of the Messiah should have been obvious to all. But the sad reality about Jesus and his, well, not Jesus, but about the contemporaries of Jesus, is the fact that they missed that mark altogether. And here's the main reason why. Because they created their own religion. That's why. They created their own religion. You see, it was no longer just a keeping of the law of Moses, which, by the way, would have been done away with as soon as Christ enters our existence. But it was a whole bunch of things that got added to that. Speaking of the Sabbath, they added a whole lot of laws that were never, ever expected of people under the law of Moses. For instance, in the context that we have here this morning, the man who was instructed by the Lord to pick up his mat and walk out, remember that's how the Lord instructed him, that would have constituted as work in the eyes of the Pharisees. Hence, breaking the Sabbath law. Picking up a little straw mat and walking with it. Now, the interesting thing is, they had all these little exceptions to their laws. Like, for instance, if somebody carried the man on the mat, then that would not have constituted as work on his side. Which is hilarious, if you think about it. Because which is harder, you would think, that carrying a person is harder than that person just casually carrying their own mat. And that's the terrible situation that these men got themselves into. They had all these laws, bylaws, and bylaws for laws, that eventually it became a system of belief that was never given to the Israelites at Sinai, but it was actually really the making of man. That's what it was. It was a human religion. Last night I spoke to somebody, and he explained to me about how, you know, he knows a lot of Muslims, a lot of friends who are Muslims, and how they're the kindest people, and in many ways they would be true, I suppose. But eventually I had to explain to this person that the main difference between true religion, which James talks about, and false religion has to do with grace. Really does. You can go do a study of all the religions in the world. And when we say religion, we're talking about false gods, okay? Not to be confused with any living god, definitely not. They're all idols, and they're dead, and they have no ears to hear, and they have no voices to speak, and they never will reveal themselves to the people who worship them, because they're just not there. So including Islam, all of the religions of the world have one thing in common, and it's the fact that they are trying to work their way to God. It is through their efforts that they try to work their way to God. Hence, delineating it as a works-based religion. That's what it is. And in that sense, it's godless. But what really distinguishes true religion, again, in a James fashion, true religion, the only religion, Christianity, the only God who really exists and who had ever existed, well, it's his story about reaching us and reaching out to us, and changing us, and impacting us, and actually making us alive in our spirit so that we can understand the things that He has revealed unto us. That's grace. That's God's grace. All the rest, they try to work their way to God. They have to make an effort. They have to bring an arm or two. They have to say certain prayers. They have to make certain pilgrimages. Otherwise, they just cannot. There is no way that they can say for sure that they will make it to heaven. Whereas the Christian can, in fact, say that they will make it to heaven. Why? Because it was never up to us. It's about what God accomplished on our behalf. And those are the main differences. Sadly, the Pharisees, at this stage in history, already found themselves in the other camp. They found themselves adhering to a works-based, we are trying to work our way to God, religion. So, the story unfolds after this, I don't know if he was a young man, I don't think so. He may have been a middle-aged man. This man who was a paraplegic, after he was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this big story that starts unfolding itself as a result of the healing of the man on the Sabbath. And we see how Jesus here has a very intense altercation with the Pharisees, largely because he healed the man. If Jesus didn't heal the man, and if it wasn't done on the Sabbath, and all of that, and if he did not equal himself unto God, which is what they got from their discussion, at least early on, what they got from Jesus, then perhaps none of what we're going to look at today would have happened. The Pharisees had a massive issue with what Jesus did. And this perhaps the very first concerted assault on Christ and on his ministry. Now we know that John the Baptist had already been criticized. We know that he eventually, sadly, landed in a place where he was imprisoned and eventually he was executed as a result of his testimony of the Messiah. But here we see the very first developments that eventually will lead to the crucifying of the Lord of glory. This is where it starts. So allow me to read this to you from verse 18. John chapter 5, from verse 18. Everything that happened before is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. And greater works than these will he show him. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's stop our reading right here. We are going to get to the end of the chapter, but this should serve a little introduction to how the chapter will eventually conclude itself. Jesus launches into this monologue in which he over and over proves to the Pharisees that, look, what I just did, this miracle that I just did, this is nothing compared to my ultimate mission. You have to understand that. This is what endorses me for sure. This is what validates me before people, the fact that I am a miracle worker, hence attesting to the fact that I am actually God. But guess what? This is just the beginning. Greater works will eventually follow, and we have to read that in context of the cross. Because, brother and sister, there truly is no greater deed than the cross. Can I just say that? There is no greater deed than the cross. We marvel at Christ's compassion. We marvel at this institution of the church and the fact that we can one another and the fact that we can love each other and carry each other's burdens. And those, let me tell you, are all expressions. Every single little act of our Christian experience are all expressions of what Jesus had accomplished. Hands down. No ifs or buts. And that was his main mission. The cross. The cross. The cross. The cross. People sometimes ask me, but yeah, I mean, wasn't there a chance in history that Jesus could have gotten out of it. I mean, didn't he after all pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me? Or, you know, fast forward a little bit, when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate actually wanted to, you get the impression that Pilate wanted to acquit him of the crimes that the Jews were, accusing him of. And we get the impression that there perhaps was a chance somewhere in history that Jesus may not have walked the road of the cross. But let me tell you, even those indications, all of them really actually point to the cross over and over. Because even though Jesus prayed the most excruciating of prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he declare? He declared, not my will, but your will be done. He had always submitted himself to the will of the Father, which, by the way, is what this passage is also all about. Jesus constantly submitting himself to the Father. But what about Pilate? You know, Pilate at least offered that Jesus should be left alone and that there was no guilt on his part. In fact, he even had a very disturbing event that happened to him. Remember, his wife had a very troubling dream. And this, by the way, this was not God warning them. This was Satan, who knew that if Jesus walked the road of the cross, then guess what? He would be a defeated foe. It was Satan who wanted to thwart the plan. But all because God had already planned everything. It was as good as done. The cross was a reality. And the cross eventually did occur. That's the greatest work that Jesus had accomplished, hands down. Pharisees, they are already having issues with Jesus, and he had not even as much as taken a thorn of crowns upon his head yet. And they're already accusing him. They're already lashing out at him. They're already doubting his messiahhood or his messiahship. And they get themselves to the point where they don't allow them any, they don't allow themselves any other option. To them, it's that and nothing else. Jesus is a phony. And you'll remember how the story unfolds. They eventually get themselves to the point where they say that the miracles that Jesus did, he did in the name of Satan. When he drives out demons, he drives them out in the name of Beelzebub, the father of the demons. And that became their sin of unrepentance. That became that unpardonable sin that Scripture talks about that really became their downfall and their eventual ruin. Today, dear listener, I would love for us to contemplate the thought of the Lordship of Christ. I'd love for us to ponder the theme of the Lordship of Christ. And now hear me out. This is something that I have preached about before, and I'm not going to take the same route that I have before. When I preached about the Lordship of Christ before, we talked about issues like repentance and faith and how those are necessary unto salvation. But today, I just want us to ponder alone, in isolation, upon the greatness and the magnitude and the marvelousness of Christ. Because that's really what meets us here in this passage. In many of your Bibles, the passage that I just read would be under the title, The Authority of the Son. There may be some other ways in which different Bibles would describe that. But it all boils down to that. The Lordship of Christ. The fact that He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and worthy of all our worship. That's the Lord that meets us in this passage. So very briefly this morning, we're going to look at four different components, really. All right, we're going to look at, number one, the excellencies of Christ. We're going to look at the excellencies of Christ. Secondly, we're going to have a look at the rulership of Christ. The fact that He is ruler. The fact that He is the one who calls the shots, if you will. Thirdly, we're going to look at the witnesses of Christ. Because they meet verse 30 onwards. We don't read it, but we're going to get there. There are those who even witness to this great God, this great ruler, and this excellent God. And then lastly, never failing, we're going to look at the accusers of Christ, the naysayers, those who kept doubting his works and eventually said, it is of Satan. So number one, the excellencies of Christ. The excellencies of Christ. Sorry, it's a bit cut off there, but it just made it. The excellencies of Christ. What does that word mean, excellency? What do you think that means? When I say something is excellent, and I know it's a cliche in our society today, oh, that's excellent, thumbs up. Okay? We have some other synonyms for those. But what does it mean when I say something is excellent, really? Let's think about the word. Let's pull it apart a bit. If something excels, what happens to it? It quite literally goes up, right? That's really what the word entails, in English at least. Excel, okay? You'll remember the angels that glorified the baby Jesus that was about to be born. They sang what? Gloria in excelsis Deo. That's what they sang. Glory to God, where? In the highest. In the highest. Which means the most excellent God. The most lifted up God. The most exalted God. In the Old Testament, that was something that only applied to the Father. You can go read through it. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever God revealed himself to people, we're talking specifically about the Israelites here, it was something that was purely due his name. But here in the New Testament and in John chapter 5, we see Jesus of Nazareth, this man who was born of Mary, in a meager town of Nazareth, applies this quality to himself. He applies it to himself. That he is the most excellent God. And he is the high God. And he is this God who is so marvelous and wonderful. Let me read to you verse 18 again. Because Jesus was equaling himself to God is the reason that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You see, people did not call God their father. Throughout the Old Testament, people didn't do that. God wasn't called father. Definitely not. In fact, if you go read Moses' introduction to God, how did God introduce himself to Moses? He said, I am that I am. That's what he said. That was his title, if you will. It was unheard of to call God your father in Old Testament terms. But here, Jesus calls God his father. And the Pharisees knew exactly what he meant. Exactly what he meant. They didn't have to read between the lines. In fact, he said it very explicitly. I am one with the Father. I am one with God. And the quality that God enjoys is the quality that I enjoy. Not to be confused with the same person, definitely not, because we are Trinitarians. We believe that God is three yet one, which is, by the way, a great mystery, and don't ask me how to figure that out. All right, I don't think we ever will. You know, the egg illustration, it falls short. You know, the body, soul, spirit illustration, that falls short. But let's just believe it, what it is. All three persons, equally God, yet are different persons. We cannot fathom such information. It is too high for us. Yet here, Christ, he includes himself in that Holy Trinity. He includes himself in that fellowship. And this, by the way, is what sparks them just really avenging Christ and wanting to get him to the point of the cross as quick as they can. He was equaling himself to God, but yes, he also broke their very precious Sabbath laws. Now we continue that on, and some talk of the excellencies of Christ is even present in the verses that follow. Because we'll see there in verse 19 how Jesus talks about it. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Again, delineating his work as if the Father is working. He is applying everything that he is doing as if it is the Father who are doing all of these acts. He goes on, he says, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. This would have been seen as audacious. This would have been seen as proud and lofty and, you know what, ridiculous. And that's how the Pharisees saw it. That's how they interpreted it. But they were already so blinded in their unbelief. They were already so fueled by their hatred to continue accusing Christ and to continue pursuing Him until the point where they could kill Him. Let's ponder that. Christ is truly excellent, isn't He? And there is truly no person higher than Him, at least a person who actually revealed Himself in human flesh. I know all the other religions, but we already talked about that. They have their, call it their poster boys. They have their heroes. Whether it's within Islam, there is Muhammad. If it is within, I think Buddhism has the Imam Mahdi. Buddhism has the Buddha. They all have their heroes. And they all have those who in some way revealed themselves unto man. But none of them coming close to who Jesus was. None of them ever could come close to who Jesus was. Because we're talking here about man-made religions. And you can even go study that out. All the religions of the world have man-made origins. Not so with Christianity. Why? Because God first revealed Himself unto man. But the greatest expression of that, the highest expression of that, the loftiest expression of that is through His own Son, who didn't remain where He was, high and lifted up in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, but who actually in humility did what? He took on human flesh, didn't He? He assumed human flesh. Paul talks about that in Philippians 2, who humbled Himself to the point of death. He humbled Himself to the point of death, taking on human flesh, yet who was also excellent, who was exalted, who was lifted up. We find various expressions of this fact throughout Scripture. You'll remember the woman who had been battling with certain maladies in her life, Syrophoenician woman, who was able just to clutch onto the robe of Jesus, maybe His tunic. And the Scripture teaches that he sensed power flowing through him. Remember? Which is an interesting way of saying it. But that would be one expression, again, of the fact that we're talking about the omnipotent God here, who assumed flesh. How about the very beginning of the Gospel of John? You'll remember when we talked about the calling of the disciples. Remember Nathanael was standing under the tree and Jesus was approaching Nathanael. And what did He say about Nathanael? You remember? An Israelite with no corruption in him, to paraphrase John's words. And Nathanael, well, he was flattened. Because how could Jesus have known what he was just thinking? How? That was exactly what Nathanael was just thinking. He was wondering to himself, can this be the Messiah? And Jesus comments, without any words being spoken by Nathanael, an Israelite without corruption. Because at least, you know, he's forward in his thoughts. He doesn't come with ulterior motives. And he was in awe. And he was actually convinced that this has to be the Christ. This has to be the Messiah. Christ is truly excellent. How does that apply in our lives, we should wonder? How does it apply in the day-to-day? You know, I think we often find ourselves slipping into a low view of Christ. And it's often when we have a low view of Christ that we find ourselves engaging in sin. That's often the case. When we have a high view of Christ, when we have a lofty, equally exalted view of who Christ is, then that should spur us to actually get our lives in line with the things that He said, shouldn't it? And the New Testament is full of the commandments of Christ. It's full of the law of Christ, if you want to call it that. Jesus telling us, showing us, explaining to us how we should live. If we understand that He is truly Lord of all, if we understand that He is truly this magnificent, marvelous, amazing, exalted on high God, don't you think that it will influence our day-to-day living? Should, right? Should. Because he's constantly watching us. Wherever we go, whatever we do, whether we're in our inner chamber or whether we are out at play, recreating, having fun, whatever it may be, he is always watching us. And he never, ever denounced his deity, ever. The moment he assumed flesh, that was the moment that he not only became our great high priest who could know exactly what we're going through by virtue of having gone through it himself, but also because he knows the heart of man, being God. He is excellent. He is great. He is marvelous. He is good. He is never ending. He is eternal. And this is exactly what should spur us to more holy living as we contemplate the excellencies of Christ. But he is also ruler. He is also authoritative. And that is our second point. Apart from the fact that by nature, intrinsically, Jesus was God in the flesh, we also conclude from that statement that he must be ruler and that he must be in charge, because there is no other person in charge but God. People may think that they're in charge. Governors may think that they call the shots every now and again. Presidents may think that they can do whatever they want. But ultimately, there is really only one ruler. Interestingly, according to John, the Father has given all judgment in his hands. Everything. He will one day judge the good, the bad, and the ugly. The living and the dead. Or in an older translation, it would say the quick and the dead. He is the one who has the final say when judgment finally arrives. Let me read to you what we're talking about there. So verse 20 onwards, Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Here it comes. Verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Do you see here what John is saying? Jesus ultimately is the one who will judge us. And according to Peter, judgment starts with the household of God. You and me, dear brother and sister, we will one day, when we are done with this life here on earth, we will stand before our Savior and we will give an account of our lives. But I want to encourage you in saying this. This should be a time that shouldn't be feared. Because for the one who believes and the one who has been quickened in the Spirit, the one who has been made alive to Christ and dead to sin, they have nothing to fear in judgment one day. Because one day when they stand before God, before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, guess what? They will hear what? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant." And even those things which we did that counted for nothing, well, they are referred to as wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. But the conclusion is this. No amount of sinning, no amount of negative thoughts, no amount of bad attitude can ever undo the salvation that Christ accomplished in our lives. Once saved, always saved. And that's what we'll hear. But still, we are encouraged by the example that our Lord set forth. We're encouraged by his humility. We are impacted by his passion for holiness and the glory of God. And that's what eventually will lead us on to finish this race that we're engaged in. Paul even uses that language He says we're all in a race. And all runners run. They all run. All these Christians, all these ones who have been saved by grace, they all run. But we all run as if to obtain a prize. There's a prize that waits there for us. There are rewards that will be received one day. And Jesus will be the judge of that. But sadly, not everybody will hear that. Not everybody will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Only those who repent of their sins in this life, only those who realize they are totally and utterly incapable of saving themselves, and who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone for the reception of sin, they are the only ones who will be saved. And they are the only ones who will be safe in judgment one day. Because there are actually two different judgments. There's the judgment of the believer, but then there's also the judgment of those who are lost. The Bible explains that, or describes that, as the great white throne judgment of Christ. Again, he will be the one who judges. But that, dear listener, is a judgment that every human being wants to evade. That is a judgment that all human beings want to stay as far away from as they possibly can. Because the declarations that will be made from that chair, from that great white throne, will be devastating. And they will be lasting. And they will result in an eternal banishment into a lake of fire. Christ is the judge. Christ is the judge. Christ is the ruler. Christ is the one who eventually will say the last say. And even if we can't really make sense of this interplay between the Father and the Son, you ask me, how does it all work? And I'll tell you, I'm not sure. I'm absolutely not sure how the Father will give to the Son and why exactly and why this interplay. I think our understanding falls short, doesn't it? But may it suffice to say that the same person who came out and established salvation, who made it possible, in other words, through his own life, he's also the one who will require an account one day of this life. Because he's ruler. And he is authoritative. And he will return one day to nullify all his enemies. But then there are also the witnesses of Christ. The witnesses. And that is what so many of us present here this morning have become. We are the ones who testify of his excellencies, don't we? We are the ones who clarify that to folks. We are the ones who declare that. We are the ones who herald that. And if we don't, then we certainly should start, shouldn't we? Because what we have been given is amazing. I've used that expression in my prayer, jars of clay. That's from 1 Corinthians. That's what we are. We're jars of clay. We are quite literally pots with little holes and cracks that contain the most valuable content. And it's all because of what He has given us. But still we are exhorted, still we are motivated to go out into this world as faulty as we can be, and as imperfect as we may be. The Lord still expects of us to do that. To herald His excellencies. This is why we say this. Read with me verse 30 onwards. Jesus says this, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone, here it comes, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. You do not believe the one whom he has sent. You would agree with me after reading these few verses that it's all about testifying, isn't it? It's all about witnessing unto Christ. And in these verses, I think we find three components, or three persons, if you will, that testify regarding, again, the authority of Christ, the lordship of Christ. The first that we start with that John talks about is another John, John the Baptist. And that's what makes going through the Gospel of John a bit confusing sometimes, because there's the John who wrote it, but then there's also a John who is a character in the story, a real-life historical figure who prepared the way for the Messiah. I remember when we kicked off our time in the Gospel of John, many weeks ago already, we did a character sketch of John. And you remember what a strapping character he was when we looked at all the various attributes of John. How it was quite literally as if from the womb, his work was already cut out for him. His work was already prepared for him. And that is that he would, on his own, prepare the way for the Messiah. Not that he was the Messiah, not that he was important in any way, shape, or size, but that his main role was to make much of the Messiah who would eventually come. The one whom he self declared, the one whose sandal he was unworthy to untie. This is the John we're talking about here. And he testified about this Jesus incessantly, without wavering, passionately, wholeheartedly, declaring the marvel of the Messiah, who in their context, at that point in history, had assumed human flesh. That was what John did. We have such a beautiful example in John, for that matter. Somebody who unflinchingly, without thinking about the consequences or the repercussions that could follow, continued to testify about Christ. And as I've said already, he paid with his own life. He paid with his own life. Brother and sister, you and I have it easy this morning. We really do. You know, as I'm preaching, there are children of God in countries in the world that do not enjoy this kind of freedom that you and I enjoy. Be it China or the Middle East or even in South American countries at times. God's flock endure great tribulation as a result of their testimony of being saved. Speaking of China alone, do you know how many folks on a weekly basis meet underground in order, again, to declare the excellencies of Christ? Just to be able to listen to a sermon, they need to covertly do things, because you know what? They could lose their lives. But nevertheless, when asked by authorities, they can't go against their Messiah, can they? They can't go against the one who saved them. They can't go against the one who paid very dearly with his own precious life in order to establish their redemption. And so they continue to testify and witness about Christ. I remember reading a story about a young woman who grew up in a largely Muslim country. When I say largely Muslim, I mean that's the state. Okay, it was a Muslim state that she grew up in. And a particular pastor had the opportunity to go reach out to this country. And even that in and of itself is a covert operation. You don't just waltz in saying, hey, I want to preach about Jesus. You don't do that when you enter the border control. Because even there, you could potentially be thrown into jail and never see the light of day ever again. But regardless, they managed to enter in. And so they started establishing some relationships within that country. And they met this young woman who was raised to be a Muslim. And you ask every Muslim, and they'll tell you all you need is 6 years. You just give them 6 years, they'll be a Muslim for the rest of their lives. That's what they say. Here's this young girl. She was already, I think, 16 or 17. And these men started telling her about Jesus. Started telling her about the excellencies of Christ and the lordship of Christ and the fact that there is no salvation apart from Christ. And guess what? She went away very dissatisfied, actually very upset. She went away. And eventually they were able to meet up with her again. And they asked her, why were you so upset? Why were you, it almost seems as if you were distraught. Like you didn't want to talk to us anymore or something like that. And she eventually confessed to them that, no, it wasn't really actually because of the message, but rather because the message was so good. Because the message was so good. And because she knows what Islam requires, you see, she was so impacted by this message from these men that she knew the moment that she turns to Christ for life, the moment that she denounces Muhammad and Islam and the Quran and all those things, is that moment that she for life will be ostracized by her family. In fact, disinherited completely. Rather, worse than that, according to the Quran's teaching, if you're a father of a girl who turns to a different religion, but specifically Christianity, then you have the liberty, and it's in fact actually a mercy kill if you kill your daughter. That's what they think. That's what they're taught. Okay? So she didn't take it lightly. The lordship of Christ, right, that was nothing to trifle over. She understood what Jesus required. She understood it. She understood he required bowing down before him and serving him and following him and obeying him. But having yielded to that, there was the potential that she could have lost her life. There is a second testimony or a witness that is talked about here in this passage, and that is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Jesus himself really testified to his excellencies. And it's obvious, already in verse 17, we know that because he was already there equating himself to the Father. My Father is working, and so am I. In other words, this view that you have that God never rests, which would be true, because if God did rest, then guess what? The entire universe would plummet. It would quite literally implode if God rested for a single second. Well, guess what? I never rest because I am God. It's really what he was saying. And they understood that to be true. But here in this passage, Jesus talks more about his own works that testifies of his deity. His works that testify of his deity. Read verse 36 with me. But the testimony that I have, Jesus speaking of himself, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Why? Because John wasn't the Messiah. It should be obvious. John wasn't God in the flesh. As holy a life as we're talking about here, John could not perform any miracles. He couldn't save people. He couldn't transform people. And he had no power to forgive the sins of people. Jesus goes on, he says, verse 36, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And that in and of itself should have been enough. Because again, there should have been, and I say should have been in all caps, the expectation that the Messiah would perform miracles. He would perform miracles. And you know what? They already had a predecessor in that. Remember Elijah? How many miracles Elijah did? And the Messiah was going to be a type of Elijah, by the way. And then to top it off, the one who succeeded Elijah, Elisha, he even did twice the amount of miracles that Elijah did. I mean, the moment Elijah went into heaven being carried away by chariots of fire, Elijah walks away and there's a bunch of youths who laugh at him. And guess what? Bears storm out of nowhere, out of thin air, and devour them. That's how these men's ministries were characterized. Repetitious acts of power, miracles, amazing works that cannot be explained. And yes, even the raising of the dead. The bringing back to life of people who die. And Jesus talked about that already. Jesus' works should be enough, and it should have been enough for the Pharisees to have known that He is God. Maybe there's somebody present here today who still thinks it's too amazing. It's too grand. It's just too difficult to believe in all of these accounts that we're reading in the Scriptures. And I know sometimes our minds get filled with skeptical thinking. And sadly, skeptical thinking actually has its origin in the church. It's really where it has its origin. Because there is no greater weapon of Satan than a pastor who gets up and says, you know what? We can't really say that Jesus for certain rose from the dead. We can't for certain say that He even became a man. We can't say that for certain. But hey, let's think about the moral of the story here. He was a good man, at least the story, that's how the story goes. And what kind of salvation is there in talking about that or talking in that light, right? What kind of power is there? None whatsoever. All the gusto is taken out of the story if we are not talking about true literal events here. And included in those are the works of Christ, the miracles of Christ. And by the way, those German theologians long ago, back in the late 19th century already, that is what really became their Achilles heel. You know, thinking about guys like Wrede and Bultmann and those men. To them, the main reason why they couldn't believe the facts of the gospel anymore is because they couldn't believe in the supernatural. They couldn't. They said to themselves, we don't see it today, and therefore it didn't apply back in history. It didn't apply. They didn't see people who were paralyzed and who were made well again. They didn't see people who were blind and who became seeing again. They didn't see those things. But even so, we are kind of birds of a feather in that sense. We don't see either. But guess what Jesus said about us? Remember the Beatitudes? He says, blessed are those who believe, yet who have not seen. Blessed are those who believe, yet who have not seen. I mean, it would be a fascinating study one day to just go and look at the reliability of Scripture itself. The canonicity of books of the Bible, all those things. And there's a lot of credence that can be found for the Christian faith, whether from a theological standpoint alone or from an apologetical standpoint. But the point in the end, we have to say, nobody has seen God. Nobody has heard Him. And therefore, we rely on the accounts of the apostles that have gone before us. But that should be enough. And it should suffice. Because the facts have already been verified. They have already been established. There is a third and a last witness here that John talks about, and it is the Father Himself. The Father Himself also testified to the deity of Christ. Let me read to you verse 37. And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. The Father also endorses the Son. You remember when Jesus was baptized? What happened? And it's John again, the same John that we talked about moments ago, who baptized Jesus. Remember, that it was like the heavens opened, and there was a voice coming from heaven saying, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased. Jesus went ahead with the authority of the Father. But in and of Himself, by nature of who He was and who He remains to be, He was already authoritative. And He had already been authoritative. And that had been the case since eternity past. How do we fare in this department? How are we doing as it involves testifying about the excellencies of Christ? Are we like John, who unflinchingly talks about Jesus, declares His excellencies, and who even said that we are not worthy? We are but humble servants. Do we do that? Please, you got to know, I have nobody in mind here. But I'm even talking about myself. Because even I am tempted sometimes not to testify about Christ. Really. You know, I understand fear all too well. Sometimes we will sit with a complete stranger and the Holy Spirit impresses upon our hearts, this person doesn't know the Lord. This person is still lost in their sin. They still are in need of being set free. And then you know what? I hold back sometimes. I've done that. Whereas what should we really do? Well, we should declare His excellencies. In fact, we are told to proclaim it to the world, and we should actually really shout it out loud from the rooftops that Jesus is Lord and that there is no salvation apart from Him. And you know what? If we really think about how everything will end one day, I think it will impress upon our hearts the seriousness of not testifying about Christ. Think about it, because the Bible teaches it's either eternal bliss with Him for eternity or it's eternal torment in fire forever and ever. Can you just imagine that? Can we even start to imagine that? I don't think we can. The thing that meets us here in this passage is the accusers of Christ. This passage is built upon this very last statement of Christ about faith, about believing in Him, because that is how we show we are really for Christ and we are really standing with Him, not against Him, but for Him, is the fact that we are the ones who have placed our trust in Him. So what he says in verse 38 again, and it's just part of verse 37, and you do not have His word, speaking to the Pharisees, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. In other words, you don't believe me because you don't believe Him. You don't believe Him because you don't believe me. If you believed Him, you would have believed me. If you believed me, you would have believed Him. It's all related. But they couldn't get themselves to that point because it was all too fanciful. It was all too lofty. And it was all too high. It was all too out there supernatural. They just couldn't understand, and they couldn't get themselves to the point of believing. And Jesus had some very hefty things to say to them. He said there in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. But how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? You see, it's a very stirring address here, the way that the Lord addresses the Pharisees. Because not only was he, because he is God, aware of the fact that they didn't believe, but he also saw that. He saw the effects of that as a human being. He saw their unbelief, and he experienced their skepticism for himself. Quite interestingly, he launches into this passage. He launches into this really accusing of his accusers, if you will. Right, and that's where we are, the accusers of Christ. They are the ones who came to him accusing him, but yet Jesus turns that on them and he accuses them. And the very first thing that he launches at them is their unbelief of Moses. The very person that they hold so dear to is the person that they actually don't really understand or believe. They were all about Moses. You'll have to remember that. They were all about Moses. They loved Moses. They called Moses their father. And they had an equal amount of respect for Abraham and all the the patriarchs, as they are referred to, the Israeli patriarchs. They majored in all those things. And you could quite literally not tell them a single thing about the law of Moses. Interestingly, even so, guess what? They didn't really understand it. They didn't really comprehend the things that God had revealed unto Moses. Why? Because if they had, they would have known that even as far back as that, and even before that, the promise of the one who would eventually crush the head of Satan had already been made. Had already been made. And it was as good as done. But they were proud. And they were unwilling to bend the knee to Christ. And so they accused him. They eventually got themselves to the very point of no return. And it was already pretty much done and dusted for them. Because they had gotten themselves so enraged, so angered, so embittered, that there was no more chance of reform, I guess you could say. And do hear me out, there's always chance of reform. But scripturally speaking, you see at the events in their lives, and you get to the point as you read through it, you just know, look, they're not going to change their hearts. Here and there was a Pharisee maybe who turned to Jesus. You remember Nicodemus was one such one. We just talked about him some chapters ago. And he actually came to Christ at night and inquired of him. And Jesus laid out the way of salvation for him. And we understand from the rest of Scripture that Nicodemus actually believed. And he turned to Christ. But sadly, not so for this crowd. Not so for them. They kept on accusing Jesus. They kept on allowing themselves to misinterpret the law of Moses, the prophets, and eventually the bodily revelation of God Himself. And there is no greater expression. You know, we often say this is what, and please hear me out, this is a wonderful revelation of God. This is really all we have to go on right now. This is it. This is what we go on. This is where we get our idea, our understanding, everything from, in terms of knowing who God is. But much more, infinitely more, is the revelation of God Himself in Christ Jesus. There is no greater. And that's why we sang this morning, crown Him with many crowns. Because He deserves it, doesn't He? The Lamb upon His throne. Sadly, these accusers of Jesus didn't realize that the one that they are accusing will eventually one day become the one who will accuse them and who will judge them. If this message has reached you in a place where you dearly need to be reached this morning, I pray that you will continue to allow the Holy Spirit to impact your heart through it. And I would say largely if you are not certain that your sins have been forgiven you, and the Lord tells us that now is the time of salvation. The Old Testament uses this language, though your sin be as scarlet, it will become as white as wool. That's the promise. But we cannot follow this example set forth here in John 5. We cannot be those who perpetually accuse Christ, bring our arguments before Him, and all those things that prevent us from believing. The Bible says we have to humble ourselves before Him. Quite literally, ourselves before Him and declare that He is the only one who can save us. So very briefly this morning, we looked at the excellencies of Christ. We saw that He is Lord of all and that it's obvious that He should be worshipped. But we also saw that He is the one who actually has the scepter in His hand. He is the judge who will one day judge the nations, whether alive spiritually or dead spiritually, unto eternal life or eternal death. What met us this morning as well is a reminder of the fact that we are the witnesses of Christ. As John testified to Christ, as the Father Himself testified to Christ, and even the works of Jesus, we are also those who are called to continually go out and be witnesses of the excellencies of Christ. But lastly, we live in a world in which there are many accusers of Christ, isn't there? And that's where our testimony becomes so vital. Because the Lord Jesus uses us to go out and to face these people, these naysayers, the ones who doubt the atonement and who doubt the resurrection and who doubt the internal working of the Holy Spirit, they who doubt the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in telling us and teaching us the Word of God. They've become doubters of a lot of the most important doctrines that meet us in Scripture. Well, be encouraged and be exhorted to go out and meet them with the greatest of courage, because you can, dear listener. You can. If you have been saved by grace through faith alone, guess what? You have all of God. Okay? That moment that that happened, you received Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He indwells you. And therefore, we can actually go out and expect that our effort will be successful. Amen? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for this time that we could have in Your Word. Lord, thank You so much that we could just reflect a bit on Your Lordship and Your excellencies. Lord, there is so much more that can be said regarding this topic, the fact that You are King of kings and Lord of all. Oh Lord, I'm convinced we will never fully fathom what is implied with all of that. But Lord, at least as a bare minimum, we know that we are the ones who have been called to worship You. And Lord, I pray that as we now go our separate ways, Lord Jesus, that at least for these short few moments, Lord Jesus, that we would have been encouraged and reminded that that is our sole responsibility, to worship You as Lord. But Lord, I pray that we will continually be exhorted and enthused to talk about our faith, Lord. I think so many people are afraid to share their faith because they're afraid of what others will think about them. But Lord, may we constantly be reminded that how highly You think of us when we talk about You and when we herald Your excellence. Oh Jesus, may we never get to the point where we become dumb and obsolete. But Lord, I pray that as Your Spirit continues to work in our lives and as we walk closer and closer with our Lord and as we become holier and holier until that day that You finally come for us in the air, where we will be given glorified bodies. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will speak and that we will beg with those who still need to turn to Jesus in order to receive redemption and to be saved. Thank You for this time that we could enjoy together. Thank You for Your Word that is always so clear and so contemporary in our lives. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will now have the commitment in our hearts to apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray all of these things. Amen.